Our first reading is from the first letter to Peter, from Peter, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 12. It's on page 1014. You may care to follow this passage in your Bibles. There are some quite long sentences and we can easily get lost in them. But while you turn to it, let's note that the Apostle Peter is writing here to Christians exiled in a hostile land without the gospel. He's a concerned pastor and has a pastor's heart for these people, many of whom were converted under his ministry, the Pentecost sermon of Acts 2. Martin Luther, suffering many trials for the gospel, loved the book of 1 Peter, calling it one of the noblest books in the Bible. And in more modern times, in the late 1940s and 1950s, a pastor, Johannes Hamel, was chaplain to the University of Halle in former East Germany, and 1,000 students regularly came to hear him teach how to serve God in a Marxist land, a land of atheist political philosophy and a hostile secular environment. He turned again and again to the book of 1 Peter, and so should we. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord.
Our second reading this morning is taken from John chapter 20. John 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me just open in a brief word of prayer before we look at that passage. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a life-transforming word. We thank you it is a word which by your Spirit you do use to change us, that you use to implant within our hearts and minds, that you use to renew us, and that you use to bring us to you. We pray, Lord, that for all of us that are here this morning, that everything that we see and hear would be taken and used by you, by your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to be attentive. We ask that you would help us to be submitted to your word as we see it. And we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. So for those of you who are visitors, we've been going through John's Gospel since July, last year, beginning of July, right? And we're now coming to the end. So this is the second last sermon in John, unfortunately. Some of you have asked me questions about what will follow, so I'll just briefly tell you what we've decided to do. The weeks between now and Christmas, we're going to do an exposition on a series about grace, what grace is, what the grace of God is, what the means of grace are. That will take us up to Christmas. And then starting a new series in the beginning of January, we'll be looking alternatively at Daniel and at Hebrews. Now you might think they couldn't make up their mind, which is partly true, but also the two have a lot of synergies between them, and both of those books speak very powerfully to our situation that we find ourselves in at the moment. So we'll take them in part in sections, logical sections, as we continue from January, starting in all likelihood with Daniel, and then moving on to Hebrews and so on and so forth. So I hope that's answered the question, which some of you may have had. I hope you find it exciting and interesting. In the next week or two, I'll give you some recommended things to listen to and to read so that you can prepare yourselves and follow along as we do that. Okay. Now, last week, we saw the answer to Job's question, and Job at one point asks, "If mortals die, shall they live again?" If mortals die, shall they live again? And we saw that Job's answer is a resounding yes. And we saw that because by Jesus being raised, the prophecy of Scripture was fulfilled, and our adoption as children of God who can call God Father was secured. And we are regarded as brothers and sisters of the Lord, and we're able to pray our Father in heaven by virtue of what Christ has done. And then as Job eventually later on said, answering his own question, "My Redeemer lives, whom I shall see for myself." Whom I shall see for myself. We then saw that it was a Sunday morning. Christ had been crucified. Their Sabbath was on the Saturday. It's the Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene rushes to the tomb early in the dark. She finds that it is empty. Peter and John, they go and fetch Peter and John. They come, they confirm it. And John says that he believed when he looked into that tomb. The angels and Jesus then appear to Mary, and she runs to the disciples and she says, "I have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord." And that's where we got to last week. Now, it's still morning. We know from Luke's account, from Luke's gospel, that Jesus then appears at this point to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he walks with them. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they enjoy an in-depth Bible study with Jesus, one-to-one, and it's a Bible study that undoubtedly we would all have given our eye teeth to be able to see and hear, because he unpacks how the Old Testament looks forward to him as the Messiah who is to come. Something we would all have loved to have heard. As it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He then spends some time with those disciples, and then he disappears. And they run to tell the other disciples, we've seen Christ on the road, he taught us. Now it's evening. So it's Sunday evening. The disciples are gathered at someone's house. There's probably 10 of them, the 10 main ones, apart from obviously Judas, and apart from Thomas, who does not seem to be in the room. And we know it's probably those 10, even though it just generally says disciples, because Thomas's absence is highlighted. Some of them in the room claim to have seen Jesus raised. Some of them claim to have heard him teaching. Some of them still doubt, still vacillate. The conversation then between them must have been intense, you can imagine. The discussion that was going on. They're all still afraid of the Jewish authority, so the door is locked and they're in the room and they're talking and discussing amongst one another what's happened, what you've seen, what we've heard. Jesus knows where they are. He knows where they are. He knows their state of mind. He knows what they need to know. He knows what they need to see, and he knows what they need to hear. Christ knows all of this, and then this happens, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We're glad, they were glad, John says. Maybe John is a little bit English. I mean, what an understatement that must have been, to say the least, right? Because everything changes for them. They move, or at least they start to move, from being timid to being courageous. They move, or at least they start to move from despair to joy. They must have been overjoyed, they must have been shocked, they must have been bemused, because suddenly Christ is in the room in front of them. So yeah, I'm sure they were glad. Jesus talks to them now, and he then does the same thing, appears in the room with them 8 days later when Thomas is present. Now what you'll see as we go through the account is that in doing this, in Jesus appearing in the room, he has three goals in mind. There are three things he wants to achieve during the course of this passage. He wants them to be assured of peace. He wants them to be equipped to be sent. And he wants them to believe unto life. And those are the three things we'll then look at. So firstly, he wants them to be assured of peace. As I've said on a number of times before, if you read a passage of scripture and you see repetition of something, that is the writer telling you this is important. Verse 19, Christ says, peace be with you. Verse 21, Christ says, peace be with you. Verse 26, Christ says, peace be with you. Now, peace be with you is a very normal, everyday greeting at one level, right? It's the Hebrew equivalent. The Hebrew equivalent is shalom aleichem. Shalom aleichem. Peace be with you. And the response you would give is aleichem shalom. With you be peace. Or to you peace. And if you were around in the 1970s, there's probably a chorus which has jumped into your head now, which some of you may recall. The younger ones won't be aware of that, and you don't have to worry, I'm not going to sing it. But it's not just a normal greeting. It's not just a normal greeting, because there's more going on here. And the reason we know there's more going on here is this is the only time in the entire gospel account where these words are recorded as being said by Christ. At no other time are they written down and recorded. The only other time in any of the gospels you see it referred to is in Luke 24 at the same time. So it's not just the greeting. So what is Christ then referring to? Why does John bring this out and highlight it three times in this passage? What's going on? Well, we saw Jesus make extensive reference to peace on two other occasions. in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16 that we've seen in the last few weeks. So for example, turn to John chapter 14 verse 25 in your Bible. John chapter 14 verse 25. They're in the upper room. It's just him and the disciples. They're getting intense teaching. They're getting intense molding, if nothing else. And this is what he says, John 14, 25. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now what you see in that brief reading is that there's a number of things concerning the peace that Christ is referring to. And at a very high level, there's a few key items. So for example, it is clearly divine peace. It's not just normal human peace. This is divine peace. It's given by Christ to his disciples. Verse 27, my peace I give to you. Secondly, it is true peace. It is heartfelt, it is real, it is manifest, it is true, it works itself out in their lives. It reduces anxiety. Verse 27, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's a genuine peace. And it's a peace which is given in the context of three important truths, of Christ going, of the Spirit coming, and of the world resisting. So you see in verse 28, Christ going, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So this peace is in the context of Christ leaving. This peace is in the context of the Spirit coming. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So of Christ coming, of the Spirit coming, and of the world resisting, the ruler of this world is coming, he says in verse 30. And you see the same, so that's in John 14, you see the same in John 16, the same kind of pattern. It's a divine peace given by Christ, it's supernatural. So in verse 33 in John 16 he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And again, that's in the context of Christ leaving, the Spirit coming, and the world resisting. So verse 16, he says, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Of the Spirit coming, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Christ leaving, the Spirit coming, and the world resisting. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So that's the pattern when it comes to those areas in John when he talks about peace, about what peace is. It's a supernatural peace. It comes from Christ, the risen Savior. It is by the Holy Spirit, because Christ will leave, and it's in a resistant world. Now look at our passage, verse 21 in John 20. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So yes, Shalom Aleichem was a common greeting, just used very, you know, normal course of events during the day by everybody. But here it's clearly a Spirit-endowed peace, which will characterize the people of God in a hostile and a turbulent world that Christ refers to. This is why Peter and Paul, in every single epistle that they have written between them, have this greeting or something like it in the beginning of every epistle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul takes this peace of God, this peace from brought by Christ, this peace continued by the Spirit in a resistant world, and he unpacks it a little bit further in Philippians. And he answers the question that you face and that I face at times in our lives, which is, if I'm anxious, what do? If peace seems to elude me, if I toss and turn, if the Spirit of Christ seems distant, what do, Paul? And Paul gives a twofold answer. He says, you go to Christ in prayer and supplication in thanksgiving. And he says, you center your soul on his life-giving word, a word which is true, which is excellent, and which is pure. And he says, if you do that, then the peace of God will guard your hearts, will guard your minds, then the God of peace will be with you. You go to Christ, you go to his word, and this peace which Christ speaks about will be with you. That is what will bring peace. That's spending time with Christ in prayer, asking and thanking, spending time in his word, asking and thanking. To make it even more practical, I just wanted to give you one example of how this could work in your lives and works in many Christians' lives. So there's a practice which many Christians find essential, which does this really well and is really helpful, and it's meditative prayer, effectively. Now, when I say meditative, I mean meditation, and I mean the Christian kind. I don't mean the Eastern kind. I mean filling your mind with God's word, which you have memorized. I don't mean emptying your mind. So meditative prayer, meditation, and then if you think about coupled with that, the prayer that you give to God when you have his word in your mind, around, for example, a very common acronym which many people are familiar with, which is ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Service. So in other words, praising God, confessing your sin, thanking him, and bringing your needs to him. So perhaps you're lying in bed at 4 a.m. one morning. Perhaps you're tossing and turning, and you're anxious, and you're even in distress. And perhaps it will help if, for example, you bring Psalm 23, verse 1 to mind, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you then pray over that verse as you consider it. I praise you, God, that of all things, you are my shepherd. As my redeeming shepherd, please forgive me the things that I've done today. But thank you also, thank you that you meet all my needs, and please do so this difficult, tortuous night. One little example which someone gave of how this could be applied, it might be helpful. Of how Paul's lesson of going to Christ with his word and meditating on it can have a very powerful effect in your life. And it becomes a prayerful meditation. It becomes not just an activity, a thing to do. It becomes a way to engage with God, with the Son of God by his word. Mike Reeves is the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, and he's a well-known author. He's written a very good little book called Enjoy Your Prayer Life. And he puts it like this. He says, when you default to thinking of prayer as an abstract activity, a thing I must do, the tendency is to focus on the prayer as an activity, which makes it boring. Instead, focus on the one to whom you're praying, him and his word. Reminding yourself who you are coming before is a great help against distraction and changes the prayer, and that's what happens in the Psalms. They constantly interrupt their own petitions to speak of the Lord's faithfulness and kindness. So should we. And meditatively focusing on him by his word will then elicit a more earnest and sincere prayer and a heart of peace. So it's the first thing that Christ wants to assure them of is, peace be with you. He also wants to ensure that they are equipped to be sent. They're equipped to be sent. Now, the next few verses in your passage, verses 21 through to 23, are extensively debated in many ways. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, verse 21 is obvious and clear, right? That's John's equivalent of the great commission that Matthew gives us. Go out into all the world. Make disciples of all men. John just says, Christ said, I am sending you. So we're sent by the Lord into this turbulent, hostile world to live gospel-rich lives and with the message of salvation to proclaim it. But verse 22 then causes some debate. So he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now it's difficult to know quite what that means and what that entailed. Surely it's not just a mechanistic thing that Christ's breath was conveyed, was necessary for the Spirit to be conveyed. There are two main views. Some believe that this is a precursor to Pentecost, so almost like an intermediate giving to the disciples of the Spirit who would come and fall on them in full measure in Pentecost. Some believe it's more of a symbolic act by Jesus. Now we know that the Lord's promised Spirit would be sent. So as he's just mentioned in chapter 14, verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So he knows that the Spirit will come. We know that. We know that the sending of the Spirit is dependent on something, and that something is the glorification of Christ. It is when Christ is glorified in the cross and is then to return to the Father that the Spirit is then sent in that context. So Acts chapter 2, as is prophesied by Joel in the Old Testament, and as is explained by Peter at Pentecost, it says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So is this a precursor to Pentecost? Is it kind of a taster, right? An intermediate initial step, like an intermediate provision. Now it seems not. It seems not because after this, there's no significant change with the disciples. It's not like Pentecost where there's suddenly a massive reaction. They still go on to meet behind locked doors. Thomas still has not seen him. But he does come to faith through the witness of Christ, not so much of the Spirit, if one makes that kind of distinction. So it does actually seem to be more symbolic, but that's not to downplay it. It's not to downplay it, because you can think of it as an acted out parable, and it's not the first one we've seen. We saw a very, very powerful and effective acted out parable earlier on in the upper room in the foot washing. And the foot washing isn't just about serving one another lovingly. It's about a lot more than that. It points forward to the spiritual washing by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the foot washing was. It was an acted out parable to convey a deeper truth. And that's probably what's happening here. It's an acted out parable by Christ in anticipation of the Spirit who will come at Pentecost, who will be poured out upon them. Verse 23 has also caused some debate. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Some take the view that this gives us the power, those in the ministry particularly, to convey forgiveness in some way, as an intermediary almost. So I recently finished reading a very, very good book by a Lutheran pastor, which was on the care of souls. And this is one of the things that he harps on when he counsels people, when he ministers to them, and so on. But there's two things we need to bear in mind here. First of all, what we know from what Greek scholars tell us is that the disciples' act is a passive act in this verse. The act of forgiveness is a forgiveness given by God, not by the disciples. That's the structure of the language of the verse. And the context is the sending and the anticipated action of the Holy Spirit, obviously, as we've seen, right? So he's referring to the forgiving or to the withholding of forgiveness, which is in effect a reference to the giving and the withholding of the gospel. So as we proclaim the gospel, people respond, they repent, they are forgiven, or they resist, they remain in their sin, and they are forgiven. And that's the outcome of what then happens. So that's in all likelihood what Christ means here. Now, the one thing we shouldn't skim over and gloss over is just how incredible forgiveness is. I'm reminded of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, when many people came asking each other for forgiveness for some gross evils which had been done. I'm also reminded of something written by a fellow by the name of Garrett Cowell, talking about forgiveness. And Garrett describes in what he writes how in years previously he had forced his girlfriend to have an abortion. And this is what he says. "I think about the fact that I never heard my child's laughter. I never locked eyes for the first time. I never saw a smile. I never cheered the first steps. I never heard the sound of reading or endured endless questions about why the world is the way it is. I missed all that because I didn't value my child's life. My child would be 18 today. He then became a believer 1 year later. And he wrote this. While it's true that Jesus gives peace with God, he also gives the peace of God to all who trust him. He brings healing to the scars that sin left behind. Through Christ, God says to us, comfort, comfort my people, and provides a peace the world cannot give. So today, when I look back to what I did, I may still feel grief, but there is a comfort the Father of mercies gives in the midst of it. Not a comfort that says it's okay, don't feel bad, but rather, do not fear, it is forgiven. And it is from that comfort that I write these words. Where would we be without a forgiving God? But we mustn't forget the context of what's going on here. We mustn't forget what Christ's main message is. We mustn't forget the words he opens with, this peace with, and those words are, I am sending you. I am sending you. Jesus' goal here is one of equipping them. He anticipates them being equipped with the Spirit himself, endowed with the supernatural peace of the Spirit, and it's all in the context of him wanting them not to be huddling together in their locked room, not to be consumed with themselves, not to be examining and debating all of that has happened, but of being sent. Of being sent to make disciples, as Christ puts it. Of being sent to live salt and light laden gospel lives in the world around us, and to proclaim the forgiveness of Christ. So this assurance of peace that Jesus talks about here, and this equipping for sending that he talks about here, all then culminates in his ultimate goal for these people, and it is that you would believe unto life. That you would believe unto life. So it's obvious, given the way that John has structured the story, that his purpose is evangelistic, right? That stands out quite starkly. I'm sending you. They're presented with the empty tomb. They're presented with the risen Christ. They're given and shown the affirmation of the giving of the Spirit by Christ to come. And they've seen power given to offer the gospel which brings forgiveness. Now John, and then they're sent. And now John wants any reader who doubts to then see what then happens from verse 24 and to see yourself in Thomas. See yourself in Thomas. That's what John wants. He wants you to be overcome by the gritty reality of the risen Christ. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So Thomas isn't there when Jesus met them before. He's understandably skeptical about their claims. He insists on seeing what they saw. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now notice what happens now. So the disciples are in again, inside again. The fears haven't all suddenly subsided. The doors are locked. Jesus appears in the midst of them. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now there are two important observations that we need to make with this little incident with Thomas. The first is, and this is often missed, one or two of the commentators pick it up, but it's often missed. Notice the kindness of Christ. Notice the kindness of Christ. Does he rebuke Thomas? No. Does he chasten him? No. Does he do anything like that with the others? Is there anything about, why did you deny me, Peter? Why did you all run and desert me, the rest of you? No. In the face of Thomas's doubts, Jesus just simply points to the evidence and he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. So it's not often highlighted, but it's a real lesson for us, because in the face of being upset with someone, in the face of having a grievance against someone as a believer, and we're all guilty of causing this from time to time, whether we know it or not, guaranteed you have grieved someone. In the face of that, you, the grieved party, have two choices. You can press the matter, you can raise it with the other party, you can bring witnesses in, you can take direction from Matthew chapter 18 to gain closure on the matter. That's your one choice. Or you can overlook the sin, and you can leave it be. And you can take direction from Proverbs 19 verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. I think sometimes, often, it's best, and it's to your glory, as the writer puts it, to let things go, to forgive, knowing that the same has happened to you many times without you being aware of it, and that you too have caused that feeling of grievance. And our Lord here is an exemplary example of exactly that, of that kind of wisdom being applied very practically. There's many other occasions when he's like this that we can see, but here especially it stands out. So it's probably fair that we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and default to overlook more than to press. So Thomas then responds, he looks at him and he says, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Now this is, on the one hand, it's this wonderful confession from this unyielding skeptic that's given to us that we can resonate with. But it does two things for you. There are two things you should see in that simple phrase. The first is that, yes, it points to a faith in the resurrected Christ, right? So this is him saying, you are the resurrected Christ, you are the Son of God, my Lord and my God. So that's the one thing it does. But it also points to who Christ is. So you might remember way back in John chapter 5, Jesus says this, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why has he given all judgment to the Son? That all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Thomas's confession is, on the one hand, yes, my Lord and my God. His faith pointing to the resurrected Christ now. But on the other hand, it is also the climax of the honoring of the Son as the Father. You see that? So here's what one of the commentators says. He says, "Thomas's confession is the climactic exemplification of what it means to honor the Son as the Father is honored. It's the crowning display of how human faith has come to recognize the truth set out in the beginning of John's Gospel. The Word was God, the Word became flesh. And now it is in full flower, it manifests itself. The climax of it is my Lord and my God." From the doubter. So the Word was God culminates here with my Lord and my God. So John wants you, if you're skeptical, to look at Thomas, and he wants you to express the same recognition of what he then goes on to say. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which I've not written. But I have written what I've written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are consumed with the glory of not just yourself, but of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have been glorified in all that you have done and accomplished. We thank you that we can believe and that we can have life by virtue of the fact that we have the resurrected Savior standing in front of us with those marks in your hands and in your side. And we pray that as we come in a few moments to the Lord's supper, that we would bear all of that in mind, knowing that you are our Savior and in you is forgiveness. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.